Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. I'm reading that as it is in the New Translation. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. In the will of the Lord, we hope to have a few meetings on the subject of the church or the assembly of God. Perhaps we should say at the beginning that I think it's generally recognized that the word assembly is a better word to express the Greek word ecclesia than is the word church. In fact, in Spanish, they've just transliterated the Greek word, and there's been a little change in pronunciation, so the Spanish word for church is iglesia, which is just the modern way of saying the old Greek word ecclesia. And that really means a called out company. And an assembly gives the thought. And that's why in the New Translation by Brother Darby, he always uses the word assembly. And that is true whether we speak of a local gathering or whether we speak of the church as a whole. Matthew is the only gospel that mentions the assembly. In this chapter, and also in the 18th chapter. And Matthew is really a very comprehensive gospel. It specially sets forth the Lord as the one that the Jews expected, as the King of the Jews, the one who comes in fulfillment of the prophecies. And we notice as we study Matthew, we have time and again, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet. And we find in Matthew the Lord presented as the Son of David. And in the previous chapter to this that we read from, we find this Syrophoenician woman coming to the Lord, and she addresses him as Son of David. But the Lord can have nothing to do with her when she comes to him as the Son of David, because as the Son of David, he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's what he said to her. She was outside. She was a Gentile dog, as it were. And when the Lord mentioned that, she says, "Yes, Lord, the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table." She took the place of an outsider willing to take the crumbs. And she comes to him not as Son of David then, but as Lord. And as Lord, he could bless her, whereas he couldn't do anything as Son of David, because that was specially for Israel. Now, we also find in Matthew and in all the Gospels that the Lord constantly refers to himself as the Son of Man. And we also find that in many places he's referred to as the Christ or the Messiah. We find, too, that he's referred to as the Son of God. And tonight I want to speak a little on these three terms as we have them mentioned in this chapter. The Lord comes to the disciples, to the 12, there at Caesarea Philippi, and he says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He doesn't say, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of David, am?" Because those that in any way could see some signs of the Messiahship in Christ, in Israel, were willing to own him as the Son of David. But the title Son of Man is a much broader title than that. As Son of David, the Lord specially came to the house of Israel. As Son of Man, he came to the whole human race. Now we have the term Son of Man used in the Old Testament. You remember in the 8th Psalm, which is a messianic psalm and it refers to the Lord, which says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And that term Son of Man is refers to the Lord Jesus. He comes as the Son of Man. In the book of Daniel, in the 7th chapter of Daniel, we have a reference to the future, to the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, one like unto the Son of Man. And when the high priest was speaking to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and said, "Hereafter thou shalt see heaven open and the Son of Man coming forth," he looked upon that as blasphemy, because he knew that the Son of Man was one of the Lord's titles, and that if he claimed that he was the one that Daniel referred to, that was the one who was co-equal with God. That's why they crucified the Lord. I'm going to turn to scripture later on to show that we get these three titles that are mentioned in this chapter. They're all together when the Lord is finally condemned. They rejected him as the Son of Man, they rejected him as the Christ, and they rejected him as the Son of God. And this, I believe, is so important in this chapter, which is where we get the first mention of the church in the New Testament, to see that the church is founded on the truth as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved brethren, if we are not sound on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have no true understanding of what the church is. This is the foundation. This is the basis. And we live in days when these truths concerning the person of Christ are being given up. And this is something that we must hold to. The truth as to his person, the Son of Man. I believe that the thought of the Son of Man is, in a certain sense, that we might say that when the Lord created Adam, and when Adam's race is brought forth on this earth, the Lord as Son of Man doesn't come in as an afterthought. He was God's first thought. It says, in as we've been studying in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man is of the earth earthy, the second man, the Lord from heaven, or the Lord out of heaven. Now you say, well, why is the Lord Jesus then called the second man? Well, we're reminded, not first that which is natural, not first that which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The natural comes first in order of time, but it does not come first in order of purpose. The one who is first in order of purpose is the second man and the last Adam. The one who is first in the order of purpose when we take up the title the Son of Man is this one who is the Son of Man. And even when he was here, in speaking to Nicodemus, he says, no man ascend into heaven, that he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. That even when he was on here on earth, the Lord could speak of himself as the Son of Man which is in heaven. That he was the man that in the purpose of God was to be the one that was to come forth. And this is the remarkable thing about Scripture, even with regard to the church, that while God had the church in view, we believe, as it tells us in Scripture, before the foundation of the world, and Israel only is spoken of as being in his mind from the foundation of the world, yet Israel comes in first before the church, even though the church was first in God's purposes, and Israel comes in first, as we might say, as God's preparation, that in his own time he might send forth his Son. to finish the work of redemption, and as a consequence of that, to form the church in this day. And here we have the remarkable unity, we might say, between the testaments. The Old Testament was necessary. It was necessary that God should call Abraham out of idolatry, that he might make a nation of him, the nation of Israel. And it was necessary that he might call out that nation, not only to be a testimony against the idolatry of that day, but also that from that nation should come the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is both Son of God and Son of Man. And when the Apostle Paul is referring to the blessings and the benefits of Israel, he says, of whom according to the flesh Christ came. That was part of God's purpose. So here we see God calling out Israel, God even creating Adam and Eve, and working right down through the stream of time, that in the fullness of time his Son might come forth. But he was the one that was ever in the purposes of God, that he might come into this scene to die, and as a result of that there might be blessing for the whole world, and that there may be for this period of God's grace from Pentecost until the Lord's coming, there might be called out the church. Now we'll just look at these titles for a few minutes. As we've already referred to with regard to the Son of Man, we have him mentioned there in the Psalms, the 8th Psalm. We have him mentioned again as Son of Man in Daniel, in the 7th chapter of Daniel. And when the Lord Jesus is here in John's Gospel, you remember, he refers, we'll just turn to it, in the 5th chapter. He says there that it's given to him to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. That's John 5 and verse 26. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And so when we think of the Lord as the Son of Man, we think of him as the one who has the universal title to take the highest place in this scene. He's going to judge as Son of Man, and he's going to eventually reign as Son of Man over this scene. Now, this was a title that the Lord made known. He referred to himself time and again as Son of Man. And so when he says to the disciples, he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They don't ask any question as to what he means by the Son of Man. They know that. The leaders didn't want to recognize it in Israel, but the disciples recognized that he was the Son of Man. So they don't. There's no question about that. But they do say, in answer to the Lord's question, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. That is, what they're really saying is, well, Lord, they do recognize you as something a little more than just an ordinary person. The people do recognize you as a prophet. They think, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah, and some say you're one of the other prophets. So they were sort of admitting that the Lord was just a little more than they were. Is that all that they saw in him? Sad to say, that's all that the majority saw in the Lord. You remember when the Lord rode into Jerusalem and they said, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. And when the question was asked, who is this? What did the people answer? This is our king that's come to reign over us? No, it says, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. He was only a prophet. He wasn't the king to them. They just recognized him as a prophet and nothing more. That's what they're doing here. That's all they saw in him. So then the Lord puts the question. Verse 15. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Who do you say? The word ye, that's the plural. Whom say ye that I am? He's not just asking Peter this question. He's asking the 12 apostles this question. Whom say ye that I am? And Peter answers. I suppose what Peter answered was what the others were believed too. But it's Peter that gives the answer, and he makes the statement. And so Peter answers and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now you see, Peter makes two statements. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ." And he also says, "Thou art the Son of the living God." The Lord says to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now we want to look at these titles. First of all, "Thou art the Christ." Now if we turn back the second Psalm for a minute, we find that the word is used there. It doesn't use the word Christ, but it uses the word that's the same meaning. In the second Psalm we find, in the second verse, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And this word "anointed" here means the Messiah or the Christ. The word Messiah that is used with regard to the Lord just means the anointed one. And that's exactly what the word Christ means. Messiah was the Hebrew word, and Christ is the Greek word. But it means the same thing. And when Peter's preaching in the fourth of Acts, he quotes this verse, that the rulers have gathered themselves together against the Lord and against his Christ. So you see, when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ," he is referring to the fact that the Lord Jesus was the promised Messiah of Israel, that he was God's anointed one, the one who was anointed to be Israel's Messiah. And it tells us in this, it's the one that is referred to here in the second Psalm, "Thou art the Christ." Now we know that as we come further on in the Acts, as we'll look see in further addresses that we hope to have, that Peter could say on the day of Pentecost, "God has made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ." They refused him as Christ on earth. They wouldn't have him as God's anointed. So God has exalted him to the glory and made him there, the anointed, the exalted anointed one. Now Peter says, "Thou art the Christ." What Peter is really saying is, "Lord Jesus, thou art the one that was prophesied that should come as the Christ." And I believe that this gives us another view of the Lord's humanity. When we think of him as the Son of Man, we think of him as a man. Come forth from the presence of the Father, but down here as a man. When we think of him as the Messiah, in order to be Messiah, he had to come as a man. He had to be the one who was born into this scene, and we know that he was anointed there at his baptism by alongside the River Jordan. When John baptized him, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and there he is publicly, we might say, declared to be the one, because John could say, give testimony that the one that sent him to baptize had said to him, "Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizes with the Holy Ghost." And this is the Messiah. It's because the Lord is exalted to be Lord and Christ that he later on baptized with the Holy Ghost. So there we get the full truth of the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus, the divine person, come down into this scene and become a man, that he might fulfill the word of God as we have it here in this second Psalm. Then we get something further. Peter says, "The Son of the living God." And when we go back to the 14th chapter, we find the term is used that he's the Son of God. Back in chapter 14 and verse 33, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth thou art the Son of God." There were those who were willing to own him as the Son of God. But Peter goes a little further here. He says, "The Son of the living God." The Son of the living God. Here is something that, it's not something dead. It's not something that has no value to it. "Thou art the Son of the living God." And I believe there we get the great truth of the Lord's deity. You see, in these three terms, we have the full truth of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Christ, and the Son of the living God. Now I want to turn to a verse in Matthew 26. And it's the same in Mark and in Luke and in John, but we'll just turn to it in Matthew. You can look the others up yourselves. But in the 26th of Matthew, when the Lord is there before the high priest, we'll read from verse 63. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said. Now, when in Greek, when anyone says, Thou hast said, that really means what you're saying is the truth. That's really, to put this in English, the Lord is really saying, what you said is the truth. You tell us, the priest says, if thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, as we'd say, that's the truth. Moreover, as it should read, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The Lord's referring there to what Daniel says in the 7th chapter of his prophecy. So here we get, again, these three titles. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of Man. Tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And the Lord says, that's the truth. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And moreover, he says, I'm the one that's going to come with the clouds of heaven. I'm the one that Daniel spoke of, that is going to reign over this whole scene as the Son of Man. Because that's what the Lord will do when he reigns in the millennium reign. He'll be the Son of Man reigning over the whole universe. What does the high priest say? Why, he says, what need we any further word? He's spoken blasphemy. He's just a man, and yet he's claiming that he's God, and he's claiming he's the Son of Man. You see? That's why they crucified him. Now, I stress this, brethren, because you hear people say today, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. I've heard people say that. Well, here he claims it here, and he right through, it's the testimony right through, and that's why they crucified him. They said, why, this is blasphemy. He's a man, and yet he's making himself God. That's why they stoned him, as we get in John's Gospel also. So here we have the truth as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, truly man and truly God. God and man in one person. Now what does the Lord say to Peter? He says, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now here we get a further thought. Who had revealed this to Peter? The Father. You know, God as Father is not known in the Old Testament, except in a general sense in which he's spoken of as the Father of Israel. But I mean, to an individual, God was never Father in the Old Testament. But as we go through the Gospels, we find the Lord is making the Father known. He says, Our Father which art in heaven, and your heavenly Father knoweth what ye need of, and so on. When we come to the epistles, we don't find the term heavenly Father used anymore. It's just Father. But in the Gospels, especially in Matthew, it's the heavenly Father. But when we come to the epistles, we are brought right into his presence. So the thought of distance is eliminated. That's why you don't find the term heavenly Father used. It's often used, and you hear many, many people using the term heavenly Father in their prayers. But it's not scripturally. It's not strictly speaking a New Testament expression, or rather, I should say, it's a New Testament expression, but it's not a church expression. It's not an expression that you find in any of the epistles that have to do with the assembly. It's a kingdom expression. It's used in the Gospels when they were in the transitional stage between Judaism and Christianity. The Lord had come. He was here. He was making the Father known. But the Father wasn't fully revealed until the work of redemption was finished, and the Lord could say to Mary, Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And now we've been brought into the full revelation of what the Father is. But you see, it's connected here. Here we have it in embryo, we might say. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The Father had made known to Peter the truth as to the person of the Son. And when Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord says to him, Peter, the Father, my Father which is in heaven, has made that known to you. And he's made that known to us too. So you see, the truth of the Lord's person is connected with the knowledge of the Father. And this is a very precious truth, because that is distinctly assembly connected with the assembly testimony in the epistles, is to the truth that we've been brought into this relationship with God as our Father. Now the Lord makes a remarkable statement to Peter, and he says, And I say also unto thee. We mustn't forget this little word also. I've got something else to tell you, Peter. I say also unto thee, he says, that thou art Peter. Thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. Now, is the Lord telling Peter here that he was going to build the church on Peter? No. What he says really is, thou art Peter. The word Peter means a stone. And when he says, on this rock I will build my church, he's referring to the truth that Peter stated as to his person. On this rock, Peter, the truth as to the fact that I am the Son of Man, that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of God, that's the foundation on which I'm going to build my church. You see how important this chapter is. It lays the basis of what the assembly of God is. It's built on the truth as to the person of Christ. And I know there are those who say that the church was built on Peter, but it's a remarkable thing that when you go back to the history of the early church, you find that some of the post-apostolic leaders of that day that are known as the fathers, we call the apostles the grandfathers, but even some of the fathers went astray, you know, but some of them spoke the truth. And both Augustine and Jerome, they both taught that the church was built on the truth of Christ's person, especially Saint Augustine. If you ever get a chance to read some of his writings, you'll find he's very clear on that. He says the church was not built on Peter, but on the truth that Peter stated, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's how Peter understood it, as we learn from his epistle. Because he says in the second chapter of his first epistle that that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and we are built up as living stones. Peter was a stone in the temple. You know, some of these new translations that they're getting out nowadays are not reliable. I was looking at the other day, a young man came to see me, and he had one of these Phillips new translations of the New Testament. And as we read this, the Lord says, Thou art rock, and on this rock I will build my church. And it gave the impression, as you read it, that the church was built on Peter. So we've got to be very, very careful. And I would advise my younger brethren especially, who don't understand the difference between these translations, to stick to the authorized version and to Darby's translation. Because Darby's given us a very good, faithful translation both in all the New Testament, and especially in the New Testament, any variation from the authorized version, you can depend on it that what he says there is right. But some of these others, they've tried to make it very plain in modern speech, and often have sacrificed the truths, the right doctrines of the Scriptures. And that's a very, very dangerous thing. So it's good to stick to a translation that we know is sound. And we know that Brother Darby was a man who lived in the presence of the Lord. And you can depend that his whatever he gives is a good translation, a faithful translation. No, the church was not built on Peter. The church is built on Christ and on the truth of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Lord says to Peter, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades are not going to prevail against the church. You know, some people have taken this to mean that the church is infallible. But the Lord's not referring to the infallibility of the church in saying that. He's referring to its continuance. What the Lord is saying is, all the gates of the unseen world will never prevail against my church. The Lord's church, it might outwardly have gone to pieces, but the true church, composed of every true believer, all the powers of Satan are not going to prevail against it. The Lord is going to continue calling out souls calling souls into his church until the church is complete, and then he'll take her home to be with himself. The Lord's people will always be triumphant if they're the Lord's. And even those who've been martyred for their faith, they're triumphant. You know, it's a remarkable thing. There have been those in countries where they've been killed for their faith in Christ. Who has been the one who's overcome? Those who died rather than deny the Lord were the overcomers. And those who killed them because they wouldn't deny the Lord, they were the ones who were the losers. They weren't gaining anything. Those who died for their faith, they overcame by dying. Yes, their very death, refusing to submit to those who wanted them to deny their Lord, was the work of an overcomer. The Lord gave them grace. So Satan's hosts will never prevail against the church. So this is referring to the continuance of the church. It would continue as long as it's the Lord's will for his church to be here. All of Satan's efforts won't prevail against it. Now we have the Lord saying something further to Peter about the kingdom. And I just want to say that in connection with this, that this is a special administration that the Lord gave Peter in connection with the kingdom. The Lord gave Peter keys. And you know, keys are not to build with. Keys are to open doors and close doors. And Peter used the keys to open the door to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He was the one chosen of God to make known the gospel to Israel first. He was also chosen of God to make known the gospel to the Gentiles first, which he does in the 10th chapter of Acts in the house of Cornelius. So Peter used the keys on the day of Pentecost that the Lord had given him, and he used them again in the house of Cornelius. But you know, once the door's been open, once the keys are used, the door's open, you don't have to continue using it. And so Peter, as it were, opened the door, and since then, the gospel has continued to go out. It's a special work that the Lord gave Peter administratively connected with the kingdom. And the kingdom is a wider sphere than the assembly. But we're not going to go into that tonight. Now I have one more thing I want to refer to in this chapter. And that is that the church, while it's built on the truth as to the Lord's person, something else had to take place. And something else of the utmost importance had to take place before the church could be formed. The Lord says in verse 20, "Then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer." The Lord had to die first. Now, why does the Lord say, "Don't you tell any man that I'm the Christ"? Because they wouldn't accept him. What was the use of people giving lip service to the fact that he was the Christ if they didn't believe it in their hearts? And the fact that they were refusing him and saying, "Well, he's just one of the prophets. He's just one of the prophets, that's all he is." The Lord says, "Well, now, from now on, I have the cross before me. The nation has refused me. Israel's refused me." They refused him in the 12th chapter. And then he gave the parables of the kingdom in the 13th chapter. And in what Peter says, they're refusing him again. He's only a prophet to them. "Don't proclaim any more that I'm the Christ." It's just as if the Lord says, the time to proclaim that I'm the Christ is after I've been to Jerusalem. Is after I've suffered in Jerusalem. So he says, tells them that he has to go up to Jerusalem, and that he must go suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And that's exactly what took place. The Lord went up to Jerusalem, as we know, on that last journey. He was delivered. He was crucified. He was raised again the third day. And he ascended into heaven after the after he was on earth for 40 days. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is sent down. And as a result of the Holy Spirit coming, the Apostle Peter is then able to announce, God has made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Then was the time to proclaim that he was the Christ. And that's what's been proclaimed ever since. Now, the Lord's Day afternoon, God willing, we hope to take up the beginning of the church as we have it in the second chapter of Acts, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming down. But I just wanted tonight to take up this chapter as showing us that the foundation of the church is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the foundation, and this is most important. So let us, brethren, hold fast to the truth. Truths as to the person of our blessed Savior, and also the truth of the value of his finished work, that God might be glorified, and that as a result of that work, the gospel might go out to whosoever will. Let us pray.